I'd like you to consider something that maybe sometimes we don't. And I think maybe it will help us as we, you know, explore the Christian experience, to say nothing of the human experience besides, but more specifically how we live as believers. Being believers, how we live as believers is, you know, the most important thing. And here in chapter 9, as we begin Matthew chapter 9 with Jesus' example, and remember that he's teaching good people, all right? Jesus is illuminating people that are true worshipers. All right, they're the disciples of John. John's only gospel was to repent for the forgiveness of sins and to enter the kingdom of heaven and look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He was not seeking worshipers or followers. He was seeking worshipers for Jesus, and his gospel of repentance was how he brought other people's attention to Jesus. So these are people that, because they are followers of John, are followers of true religion, true repentance. They have recognized their sinfulness, or you don't follow John for too long, because that's his message. Repent. Turn from the guilt that you necessarily carry as a human being and find freedom in Jesus. And when he says in Jesus, he's literally pointing at him in the flesh. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So these are good people, these are true believers, and they come to Jesus and they ask this question, and Jesus uses these examples of, you know, patching an old garment or putting new wine into an old wineskin, and how that and he answers their questions, and there's some teaching there, and we talked about that already, and we're gonna come back to that. But just the point I'm making here is that Jesus is using examples from the lives that they experience. These are the forces of nature, all right, that things shrink, things expand, things have elasticity, things lose elasticity. These are just the laws of science, and Jesus is drawing on these examples of life as they experience it. It's applied science. It's the way life works. And he uses those authoritatively to teach spiritual truths. And I think sometimes as Christians, we are as in love, or maybe not even as in love as we should be, with the Holy Scriptures to be our one rule of life. We should be, and sometimes we're not as in love with it as we should be. But because of that, we sometimes forget, and I suppose it's excusable, but we sometimes forget the authority of nature. Nothing in science or the natural world will ever contradict anything the Bible teaches, because they have the same source. Scripture tells us elsewhere, it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot put anything at work in the world that we live in the lives that we live. Nothing works properly unless it works in accordance with something the Bible already teaches, in accordance with the character of God. And so, the things that we see in nature that are powerful teaching tools for us, and you know I like to kind of dredge them up as sermon illustrations all the time. I don't just do that because it's interesting to me. I believe they're authoritative. Right? Now, our problem is not in the observation, our problem is in the interpretation, right? Nature teaches us things about God, and look at the wisdom books of the Old Testament, all right? How many times do the Psalms refer to nature? Things like, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament speaks his craftsmanship. Day unto day utter speech, and night after night is trying to teach us something about him. So the problem isn't that what we observe in nature and science is not authoritative. The problem is in our skill at observing what it is teaching us. We sometimes misinterpret the lessons, all right? But what nature is teaching us is, in fact, authoritative. It has the same author as Scripture does. They come from the same source. And if we are skillful in interpreting the things that we observe around us in the natural world, hopefully we will not go far wrong in our use of them as object lessons. We have the same problem when we interpret Scripture. It is authoritative. It is our skills in observation that are sometimes questionable. Right? Our skills in interpretation or application that are sometimes questionable. But that doesn't change the authority of Scripture. What I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that it also does not change the authority of the natural realm that has the same source as Scripture to teach you things, right? To show you in living color what Scripture is telling you on the page. And so, properly observed, the natural world will never contradict Scripture as properly observed. We see that not only in Psalms, as I just mentioned. We see it in Proverbs repeatedly. We see God using nature himself to explain himself to Job. And in some respects, to not explain himself to Job, but to teach Job in all respects. And we see, you know, in Ecclesiastes, a lot of principles that Solomon, you know, is putting forward for us to understand the lives that we live. And he himself, of course, is reported to be an incredible botanist. So these people, you know, compilers of the wisdom books under the inspiration of God himself, have used nature repeatedly in the Old Testament, and Jesus is here doing it in the New, to tell us how life works and to use authoritatively examples from the world that we observe around us. And I think that it would do us well to pay attention also. If the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his craftsmanship, day unto day is speaking to us and night after night is teaching us, are we paying attention to the things of Scripture that God is putting forward for us into action, into living color in the world around us? Are we learning from all of the ways that God intends to teach us? When I was at Lackawanna College, I had this interesting class. It had really nothing to do with my major, but I had an open elective to fill, and it sounded interesting, and it turned out to be a good move. It was really interesting. There's nothing like burning an open elective on a class that bores you to tears. It was preliminary law enforcement and criminal investigations. It had nothing to do with what I was studying, except for the fact that 3 hours a week I was studying it. And it was an evening class, and the individual that taught it had had a long and interesting career in the military and law enforcement. He'd done a lot of different things. At that time, he was actually a prosecutor. And he said to us, again, the class was in investigation, and sometimes it says in law enforcement, when you're solving these problems, and it may not even be establishing the correct suspect for the crime, the first problem you have to solve is whether the crime has been committed. Somebody may have done something you don't like, but that doesn't actually mean it was illegal. And so we'd have these story problems on, you know, in our exams where he would lay out all the pertinent information, and the first thing you had to establish was whether, according to this section of the code, whether a crime had actually even been committed. And if so, in this story problem, are any of the most likely suspects present, or are you still looking for, you know, for someone? And so given the information, you had to solve the crime as best you could. And he said that when we're solving these, you know, law enforcement problems, he says, it's really nice to have all the equipment that they have on cop shows. He says, but you don't. He says, you know, it may be that in your department you have none of that, really. After all, newsflash people, that's TV. Okay? He says, that is too expensive. The equipment is too expensive. The manpower is too expensive. You cannot have all that equipment. He says, your state police laboratory may be the only one in your state that has that equipment, and they are not going to solve all of your crimes in the borough. He says, that doesn't mean that these things are unsolvable. Most of this technology is pretty recent, you know. We've been solving crimes for millennia. He says, if you can see and you can think, you have the potential to be the greatest investigator in the world. We're talking 15 years ago now, and I have not forgotten that statement. If you can see and you can think, you have the potential to be the greatest investigator in the world. Folks, if you can see and you can think, you have the potential to be the greatest Christian in the world. Now, it's not a competition. But you have the potential to do incredible things, to know incredible things, to love God in an incredible way if you can see and you can think. In fact, there's only one step that's missing. I'd like to add one more for you. If you can see and you can think and you have the guts to act. Observation, cogitation, activation. I could have used consideration, but it's five syllables, and I like it this way. They're all four. All right. Observation, cogitation, activation. See, think, act. And you have the potential to be the greatest Christian in the world. Now, again, it's not a competition, but we all want to be able to say, like St. Paul said, I have finished my course. We're not trying to be a greater Christian than anybody else, but we are trying to be a greater Christian than we were yesterday, I certainly hope. In fact, we want to be able to know that we have kept the faith, fought a good fight, finished the course, that we have done what we were here to do. And if we are not seeing, thinking, and acting, I guarantee you are not doing what you are here to do, because those are the things you are here to do. Right? If you can see, and you can think, and you're willing to act, you have the potential to be the kind of Christian that Jesus intended for you to be. So here we are looking at Matthew chapter 9, and Jesus has said, don't put new wine into old wineskins. they'll burst, the wine is lost, and the skin, which would have been useful for carrying other things, is now ruined. Right? And we talked about that last week in the context of personal renewal. This morning, I want to finish the discussion in chapter 9 altogether, but I want us to still have that and the song we just sang in the back of our minds. I want us to recognize that although, as Solomon said in his wisdom writings, there is nothing new under the sun, that things still change. People are driven by, in many respects, our dissatisfactions more strongly than we're driven by our satisfactions. And I suppose that's partly due, you know, on a gradient of personality. But the things that satisfy us, we are too quickly ungrateful for, and they no longer drive us anyhow. The things that we expect might satisfy us if we are frustrated in the attempt to reach them, they no longer drive us, we're simply frustrated. But our dissatisfactions keep us moving. In fact, again, I would strongly urge you to cultivate a personal sense of spiritual dissatisfaction. We become too content with ourselves too easily. But we'll come back to that. What I want to say here this morning is that driven by our dissatisfactions, the core dissatisfactions of the human experience, people do and try all kinds of new things, but there is still nothing new under the sun. They all find their root in the same search for significance and belonging and purpose, and people in all of our atrocities are being driven by the same core dissatisfactions that we always have been. And, of course, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden didn't make the situation any better. Right? Satan and his temptation created a set of dissatisfactions that Adam and Eve had not had any reason to consider. And now, having capitulated their freedom to live before God into slavery to sin, we've been dealing with those same core dissatisfactions ever since. So we are driven by those things, and we experiment widely across the globe for millennia in our attempt to solve those specific problems. And, you know, again, I think we're pretty clear because we're here in church today. We have found that those dissatisfactions will not be filled by any of the new things we may try. Because, again, there is nothing new under the sun, and all of our creative attempts to solve those dissatisfactions, to satisfy them, have, there's nothing new under the sun, continually failed for millennia. Right? The human experience, the humanity has failed to satisfy itself. And so we continue to fail to satisfy ourselves. And so we're looking for something much bigger and much better. And so although at its core, the human experience doesn't change, in its window dressing, things change all the time. And one thing, as you know, having studied history collegiately, there's one thing you can be obsessed by the fact that nothing really changes, that there is nothing new under the sun, that people really never change. And that is an accurate observation in that regard. And that can be the one thing that sort of captivates you as you study history, that we continue to repeat the same mistakes looking to find the same dissatisfactions satisfied. And that is certainly true. Also true, however, is the fact that people innovate, that people create, that people degenerate, right? That things change based on that core realization that we have certain dissatisfactions we're trying to satisfy and that drive us and drive the human experience. Based on that, everything that comes from that takes a kaleidoscope of colors and shapes as we try to find new ways to satisfy what remains unsatisfied within us. So you can focus, in the study of history, you can focus on the concept of the constancy or on the concept of change. The fact that change itself is a constant. Now, which one of those do you think is going to do you the most good? Obviously, both of them have to be taken into consideration. But the problem is, having in our hearts the past or a past or our past does not prepare us for the fact that the future is upon us every passing minute. You ever lonely in a crowd? Nobody? Okay. You ever been lonely in a crowd? I've been in a crowd of people and lonely. In fact, that was my entire college experience, surrounded by people and based fundamentally lonely. All right. And it's not that way for everybody. It was for me. It is possible to be in a crowd and lonely. It is possible to be under enormous stress, but not actually be stressed. To not really be stressed out. All right? And there is one, and I'm pretty good at being stressed out, I'll admit it. But there is one constant stress that I live under that doesn't really stress me out as much as it just drives me. And that is I am kind of obsessed with the concept that while tomorrow is not promised, the next hour is 24 times more likely to arrive than tomorrow is. Right? That we are constantly rushing headlong into a future that we are busy creating by our observation, our thoughts, and our actions today. What you are thinking about, how you are interpreting it, and what you are doing about it is creating your tomorrow, provided that tomorrow gets here. And we are rushing headlong into the future with every passing moment. Now, do you want to be a surfer standing on the board watching that wave until it positively pile drives you into the sand? Or do you want to be riding it? Because change comes, and the question is whether you ride the change or whether it destroys you. Because while there is nothing new under the sun, things change all the time. Both of those things are true. Both of them are equally true, and they really are not competing truths. The fact that we are fundamentally the same is the reason that we are superficially different. Because due to our enormous creativity, we find different ways of trying to satisfy the same core dissatisfactions. And so that is why churches and people and organizations and whole societies, countries, and the world around us at large are in a constant state of flux while remaining fundamentally the same. So as we talked last week about being kind of a dried up old wineskin that can't receive all the new things that Jesus wants to give us to equip us for the Christian life, I'd like us to recognize the same thing happens in churches. That we can be so institutionally inbred that we are incapable of responding to the changes around us. And therefore basically incapable of fulfilling the mission of the church in the world. Matthew 9, verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, in the course of these actions, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to call them out and heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, there's 12 guys mentioned here, and there's probably at least 12 and maybe a full gross of things that you could say about this thoroughly motley organization. All right, Jesus has created quite an interesting group of people to follow him, and one of the things that always stands out to me is Simon the Canaanean and Matthew the tax collector. Gosh, that's hilarious, really. In a dark alley, Simon would have killed Matthew because he's complicit in the Roman governmental authority, all right? And Canaanean is, it's like the difference between saying you're American and saying you're Americanist, which I realize isn't really a word, but you see what I mean? It's a difference in saying, the difference that people tend to see, it's more connotative than it is really by definition, but if you say I believe in the fundamental truths of Scripture, or if you say I'm a Christian fundamentalist, all right, those things are not perceived the same way, even though by definition, strictly defined, they are the same thing. Right, they are not perceived the same way. Right, so he's an Israel first extremist, and Matthew's a tax collector working for the Roman government. These guys would never have been remotely in the same place with one another, and here they are both following Jesus and have both been commissioned by Jesus to do incredible things. So, I mean, it's a motley crew, to say the least, all right, that he has assembled around him. But for what purpose? Jesus went about all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, that's what Jesus does, teaching, preaching, healing every sickness and every disease. In fact, it's what we see him doing exactly in this chapter. This is like an epilogue to the whole chapter. He starts out teaching the disciples of John, and then working miracles. And then at the end of the chapter, we read, gee, that he continued to do those things. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching, preaching, and healing. It almost serves as a summary for the chapter and a definition statement of the mission of Jesus in the world, in addition to the mission of his eventual death, burial, and resurrection, and the work of redemption. But this, while he's alive and operating, this is the description of his ministry. At the beginning of chapter 10, he commissions his disciples to do the same thing. Because doing what Jesus would do is what followers of Jesus do. And then we read through the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit keeps coming upon people that they would do the exact same things that the rest of the apostles, the disciples, and Jesus did. Because that's what followers of Jesus do, what Jesus would do. Been busy? What have we been doing? As I said last week, I focused on a couple aspects of personal renewal from this chapter where we need to, you know, we need to break out of the old wineskin. We need to be prepared to receive a renewed life and vigor and Christianity and faith, love, joy, fulfillment, and purpose, and all these other wonderful things that Jesus wants to equip us with to live out the human experience and the Christian experience. And we kind of took that as examples of that, the fact that in this chapter he brings someone to life and restores sight. We need to be made alive in him, and we need to be given better perception of the truth of the Christian life. Well, I'd like to suggest to you here at the end of this passage, when he gives speech to a mute person who had been demon-possessed, that, you know, what are the things, what are the little demons that possess us to the extent that we're so mute? Right? Jesus goes around preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. His disciples are commissioned to do the same. They do it with ferocity throughout the book of Acts, and that is, you know, kind of the one of the universal features of basically every Christian hero there's ever been. We've been busy? You know, are we, as we face this task unfinished, are we taking the light to where there isn't any? Because that dawn is coming. We said this last week. The love of God is currently propelling the universe toward an eventual day of reckoning that is also and specifically a day of restoration. And I don't know how many people between here and that horizon don't know it, but it bothers me. What would Jesus do if he were here now? We know what he would do if he were here now because we know what he did when he was there then. He went about teaching, preaching, and healing people of all their hurts. And it's interesting that the gospel is exactly the thing that heals us of all of our internal hurts. And one of the chief functions of healing of us our internal hurts is so that we're better prepared to share the gospel with other people who need their hurts healed too. Because again, fundamentally, we're all the same. We know what the followers of Jesus also are supposed to be doing, because we know what the universal testimony of their life experience is as we read it in the New Testament. It is, in some circles, considered acceptable to refer to the book of Acts and all of its miracles and all of its remarkable works of the Spirit as not being a normative rule for New Testament church life. Okay, cool, prove it. I think nothing could be further from the truth. My God's arms haven't been shortened since he wrote the book of Acts. He is no less able to do whatever he wants to do to bring people to himself, because his love is currently propelling the universe toward an eventual day of restoration that is also and specifically, or day of reckoning that is also and specifically a day of restoration. So the true pursuit of Christians is to act like Jesus. And here's what Jesus does. Verse 36, he saw the multitudes and was moved with compassion. And then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And in verse 38, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then he does that. He, being the Lord of the harvest, sends out his disciples into that harvest. See, think, and act. He saw the multitudes. He made an assessment. They are sheep without a shepherd. He was moved without compassion. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. And he said, we need more laborers. And so he sent them out. See, think, and act. Have we been busy? You see, it is so easy, due to institutional inbreeding, to be incapable of responding to the changing circumstances of life around us with the power of the gospel. And that is what we ought to be full of. I said last week we're full to bursting, but with what? And as individuals and churches, we've got to be full to bursting with the hope of the gospel, which is that the love of God is currently propelling us toward a day of restoration. There are three things, because the future is upon us every passing moment, there are three things that we need to leave behind in the past where they belong. Well, there's four, but one of them we talked about last week. You know, our personal hurts, our previous sins, the grudges that we have, all of our baggage. Because, as we said last week, baggage is garbage, but garbage is not luggage. Right? That is not what we're to be carrying forward into our new lives as Christians. And there's a lot of implications of that, and I've actually had a lot of people start conversations with me about that since then, and I'm glad. Because I realized that was I painted the human experience with a very broad brush last week, but that's because there's only so much time. All right. So in summary, last week, we need to leave behind what needs to be left behind in terms of our personal hurts, sins, and grudges. This morning I'd like to mention to you, and this is also partly in response to an email received, and it goes right along with this text, we need to leave behind our personal bests. What is Paul talking about in Philippians when he says that I leave the past behind and I press on toward the mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus? What is he talking about when he says he's leaving the past behind? What is he leaving behind? What's the context of Philippians? I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I press on. What he is specifically leaving behind in that passage is his personal bests. It's a little bit hard for him to leave his baggage beside. His beaten, stoned, and shipwrecked bones kind of creak in the morning. All right? He says, I bear in my body the marks of the gospel. All right? His past will remind him of it every time he wakes up and tries to get out of bed. What is he leaving behind? In that context of the book of Philippians, he is leaving behind every good thing he has ever done because this is a new day to do another good thing. And you can't be resting on your laurels as a Christian. You can't be resting on your laurels in terms of what we have done for Christ in the past, and we cannot be resting on our laurels in terms of how far we've come in our own character. There is always room for more growth and for more service. Amen. And it is his good deeds that he is leaving behind, because today is a new day to do new good deeds. And because you deserve no particular credit for the good deeds that God has moved you to act on anyway, it's he that has done it. It is he that works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and the glory belongs to him anyway. So why collect a full trophy case of everything you used to do for God? This is now, and the future is upon us with every moment. Now, to successfully do that, one of the things that we need to do as churches when we come together with all of our, hopefully we're getting ourselves into some kind of personal state of spiritual good health, where we are willing to see, think, and act on the impulses of the Spirit and the observations of the world around us and the condition of the lost, just like Jesus did and just like he commissioned his disciples to do. Now, he sent them out to heal diseases and everything, and I'll tell you, if there's anybody in this room that has the gift of healing, it's not me. Right? We are not all gifted the same way or to do the same things, and I think that the realization of that is one of the sources of our resistance to seeing the book of Acts and all of its miracles as normative for church life. And I think that's logically weak. I think in some respects we're just afraid, and not afraid to fail. As I've said before, we're afraid to succeed. We're accustomed to our mediocrity and are therefore afraid to succeed. We're afraid that the old wineskin might burst, that our Christian experience might be something radically different from what we're accustomed to it being. And I just can't help thinking, you know, I just wonder, so what? You know, so what? So here's like an example for you of kind of what I'm talking about. There are things we need to leave behind. We need to leave behind as we come together as people in a better spiritual condition, more ready to act, to do so as groups, to do so as churches. There are two things we need to leave behind. One is our church hurts. Right? You can ask many people why they don't attend church anymore. You can ask them why they don't want to participate in this particular ministry of the church. You can ask them why they don't want to accept this position of responsibility in the church, why they don't want to do this or that or the other thing. And, you know, you and I have heard it all. But we need to leave those things behind. If there is a certain ministry in the church or a certain church in your community that is not meant for you, that's okay. But that needs to be your driving motivation, not the fact that you've been hurt before or that you've been burned before. I'm going to level with you. And I'm not going to make any value judgments. I'm just making a personal statement, and so that's why I don't really care that this is on the internet. But there was this one time when the only pastor I'd ever had made the decision to leave my mother. Now tell me again how you were hurt at church. Or better yet, don't. Because I just don't care. I care about your hurts, but not your hurts as excuses. That's right. Right? Did I abandon the church? Did I get burned at church? High likelihood, worse than you. But it really doesn't matter. We leave it in the past. I use it as a lesson, not an excuse. And so must we all. Now, if there is a position in church leadership or a position in specific ministry in the church where you come to church and someone wants you to do it, and maybe it's something you've been burned at before, don't let that be the reason. Maybe it really isn't a good fit for you. That's a good reason. We're all gifted differently. But let's just prioritize our reasoning and not let our personal hurts be the reason. The same thing can happen at the organizational level where an entire church can try to do something and it totally fails. Don't let that make you afraid to try it again under different circumstances where you may now succeed. Right? We can't let our hurts as churches or individuals in churches stifle what God wants to do for us because there are some people out there like literally billions in the world who don't really even have a clue about what is true about Christ and the gospel. And that is way more important than your hurts or mine, whether we receive them inside a church even. All right? It just doesn't really matter. What matters is the point. The main thing is to do what? To keep the main thing. And if there's things in your past you got to leave behind so that you can do that, well, why don't you just go ahead and do it? Because we've got stuff to do. In our search for homeostasis as a body, we are here to heal each other, not to excuse each other. We're here to help each other, not to help each other hide from the truth about who we are and what God wants from us. He leads us on into better things, and the future is upon us a minute at a time. And so lastly, as we move ahead here, the third thing we need to leave behind, as again, four things, but one of them was last week. This week, we need to leave behind our personal best, our church hurts, and our church pets. And this is where we talk about old wineskins. That is specifically what Jesus is talking about. The disciples of John come and say, why do we, and even the Pharisees, who we don't get on with, why do we all fast often, but your disciples don't? And Jesus says, this is a different system. God is still God. True righteousness is still true righteousness. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we're doing things a little bit differently here and now. And sometimes old skins can't hold new wine. And we have church pets. Most of the time, and this is intending no offense, it's just a reality check. Most of the time we talk about, probably every time I've ever heard it preached on, really, the Passover, we focus on the fact that the lamb was to be kept in the house so that the people in the house could identify with this lamb, because lambs are cute, emotionally, so that there would be great emotional trauma for their children, because that's the point of the gospel. These people ate them things all the time. All right? They were not pets. If you kept it in the house, it was livestock you now had to clean up after. They were probably glad to kill that sucker. Why was it in the house for a week? Because to keep it from getting eaten or stepping in a hole and getting injured so that it could continue to comply with the requirements of that sacrifice. All right? If it was the only firstborn male of the flock, or of a male of 1 year in the flock, you didn't want it getting snatched by jackals because then you got to go buy one from your neighbor. All right? Keep it in the house so that you are sure that at the day of Passover, you have the lamb you need. That is without blemish and has no broken bones. All right? Why else would you keep a lamb in the house? Unless you're my grandmother who has done all kinds of crazy things because she's just a fun lady that way. All right? Why would you keep a lamb in the house? All right? So, because you would have a hard time eating a lamb, don't think that every Israelite born in the desert is as soft as you are. All right? I ain't. Right, my mother raises 50 to I think as many as 200 meat chickens in 1 year, and at that rate, they're all just units. You know, well, last year I raised one turkey. And you know that turkey. And you name that turkey. And that turkey, I have video of that turkey eating out of my hand. And my wife told me repeatedly, you are not going to be able to eat that turkey. I get hungry, people. We planned to eat them for Christmas. So 2 days before Christmas, I shot them in the yard and we ate them for Christmas. As specifically intended. All right? So don't think that every Israelite's as soft as we are just because, you know, well, lambs are cuter than turkeys. Well, that's a matter of opinion. All right? I actually really like turkeys, but I also really like turkey. Okay? So why was the lamb kept in the house? You know, so they could care for it. But we have the problem of keeping way too many lambs in the house. We keep oxen in the house. We design church programs to do work. And they stop working because every ox gets old. And we keep feeding them. We need to reabsorb those resources into the whole organism, you know? And instead we just keep feeding a pet ox in the house, you know? And we need to not be so warm-hearted toward church pets. People... And this is not for you to judge one another, but if we were judges of ourselves, we would not be judged. Don't become a church pet project, all right? Get involved in church projects. You know, there's a point, we all come here needing healing of different sorts, but there's a point where you come here for healing, but you don't just become a pet after that. You get healed because restoration is restoration to a purpose. You get healed so that then you can act, you know? And don't, you don't just want to be an energy suck, but an energy producer. You know, you don't just want to be a sump. Okay? And so what people can become church pets, and again, that's for you to just judge in your own life what the ratio of give is, you know, of resource to production, you know? And programs can be church pets. Traditions and habits can be church pets. And the problem is they don't always serve the gospel because the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And sometimes church pets have to be left in the past, along with the hurts, and along with your own baggage and your own personal best. So whether something was bad or good, whether it's personal or organizational, sometimes things have to be left behind. And you can know what things have to be left behind. We have the potential to be the greatest church ever. Not the largest, just the greatest, because it's not a question of numbers, but of passion. If we can see, think, and are willing to act. So here's a couple of examples for you that I want to close with. As we're driven by our dissatisfaction with the fact that there are just far too many people living in the region of the shadow of darkness, I tend to consider things and think, okay, what needs to happen? What needs to change? So here's an example. At some point when I see fit, I'm probably going to stop wearing a necktie to church. There's a specific reason. I don't mind wearing a necktie. I have a few of them. This one in particular is my grandfather's. God have him in peace. And I actually really like it, all right? It's just blue on blue. You'd be surprised how many people compliment this necktie specifically, all right? It's nice. And we dress for church in a lot of different ways. You should see it from here. And that's great because those are largely reflections of who you are and what your life is like. And it helps me understand you, right? Because if you can see and you can think, you all know that if you see me almost any place else, I do not wear a necktie because that is not what the rest of my life is like. This is not what you wear when you feed your turkey out of your hand. You know? If I've seen you in the hospital, I was not wearing this. All right? If I come here for a board meeting, I was not wearing this. All right? I wear it for church because to me, church is a celebration of our relationship to Jesus, and this is how I would dress for a wedding. That's all. It's just attitude, and it's personal, it's preference, it's perspective. Maybe you come here because you are so strung out from this week, you need a place of rest. When I relax, I do not put on my relaxing tie. All right? When I come, you know, if you come to church for rest and restoration because that's what your week was like or that's what this decade has been like for you, I do not expect you to come the same way as someone who is coming here just, you know, just here in celebration. And I don't expect all of you to come here in celebration dressed the same way because you don't all dress the same way when you go to any other party, you know. I think you might find it odd if I put on a tie and sat down at dinner with my family. In some respects, this is a family dinner. We come together around the word to be strengthened. It's a family dinner. So you dress how you want to dress for how you see this experience. The real reason, though, is not to make any kind of a statement. It's because with this microphone tail here and this guitar strap, things get very confused around the torso, and it annoys me. All right? So I'm probably going to stop wearing it. Now, you could also say, well, then stop playing your bass guitar. You're certainly not that good anyway. Facts are facts. But this helps me. This is fun for me. I enjoy worship this way. And also, there are how many people out there, all right, that are going to interact with what we say better if the pastor does, somewhat skillessly, play the guitar and not wear a tie? And it's a matter of perspective. Second example. And I'm really glad this happened because it gave me a great example. And I like to do things in threes. So this is number two. We had a coffee spill in the back this morning. And I am sure that for some of you that was a validation of beliefs that you already held. It is for me as well. It proves that we need to go into the third aisle at Aldi and get six of those interlocking rubber mats for $20. I knew it. There are people out there who do not know that the love of God is currently propelling the universe toward an eventual day of restoration. And they're going to interact better with you and the things that I say if they have a general understanding that we care about individuals, that the Christian life is not one of austerity. All right? And we can have different opinions about this. I have no problem being disagreed with. But you have to also have no problem being disagreed with, all right? The coffee in the back is a very good idea. That is my opinion, all right? Is the carpet a church pet? Is that section of carpet a church pet? Is the fact that there we don't have somewhat unsightly interlocking rubber mats back there, is that a church pet? Is our aesthetic sense of those 80 square feet, 60 square feet of carpet, is that a church pet? And thirdly, what Justin is proposing for the children's program is a major shift in the way we do things. It's full service. It's going to require a lot, all right, of us as a church. It's going to require a lot of help from a lot of people. It's actually pretty ambitious. It also needs to happen. We can complain all we want about the influences of society and the condition of families in America today, while they continue to go to hell and while those conditions continue to worsen, or we can try to do something about it. And if the ease with which you can skate through your week as a member of Orwell Bible Church is a church pet, we're working very hard at killing it, right? To be full service, we need to be full servants, right? It's a big deal. It's a big deal. And we need to be prepared to invest ourselves in the things that a church does to reach people in our community who have no clue that the love of God is currently propelling the universe toward an eventual day of reckoning that is also, and specifically, a day of restoration. What about us would burst if that fresh understanding of the gospel filled the body? What about us is not elastic enough to contain it? Then let's get rid of it, all right? We can't have church pets that are taking up too much energy and not allowing us to serve the living water of life in Christ as we face an unfinished task. If you can see and you can think and we're willing to act, you can be the greatest Christian. You can be the kind of Christian that you never expected yourself to be because you've been afraid of success. If you can see and you can think and we're willing to act in concert together as a church to overlook each other's faults and to accept the fact that we must try things that may not work, then we have the potential to be the most passion-filled church that you never imagined you would belong to. But there may be things that have to be left in the past. Imagine the gospel changing people Imagine the gospel changing people to the extent that it changes a whole church at a time. A big ship turns slowly, and I recognize that. And this is just one turn, you know, of the wheel. But I really hope that there's some things about this message that settle in with you. My wife, and I'm going to close with this, my wife said to me last week, she's like, you know, you said this or that last week, and I almost felt like it was kind of aimed at me. And I'm like, good. It wasn't. Not you specifically, but you also. I realize I said things last week that were aimed specifically at everybody. I told her, I'm like, I hope, I'm glad you feel that way, but I also hope everybody felt that way. Because last week's message was specifically aimed at every Christian under the sun. If you have a bad background and you really need to let some things go so that you can move forward in your Christian faith, then last week was aimed at you. If you have such a pretty little background that it is preventing you from reaching people where they are, then last week's message was aimed specifically at you also. Those things need to go, right? Which is exactly the context in which the Apostle Paul says, I leave the past behind me. It's all the good things. So I told my wife, I'm like, honey, I didn't mean to offend you or anyone, but I did mean, you know, to throw that out there for you and everyone. It was directly aimed at all of us because it is a lesson critical for us all to understand if we're going to communicate the precious life-giving gospel to people that don't know it or have heard it once and rejected it or have failed to understand it or have never been told in the first place. Because the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. We may end up doing things a little bit differently here and now, but that's okay. Jesus did the same thing. He did a lot of things, and they're the same things that we are called to do, and we really ought to find a way. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the new wine of the gospel. We thank you for the living water of the gospel. We thank you for just this, the fresh air of the gospel. We thank you for the fertile soil of the hearts of humans that are hurting. We thank you that when the gospel is there planted, you can cultivate incredible growth. We pray that you would cultivate that in each one of us so that we can help contribute it to others who need you. We thank you that while we needed you, you gave us what we needed. And we pray, Lord, that as you have now called us, that we would give you what you have requested, full allegiance and full fervor. We pray that you would make us something we never dreamed of, but that you intended all along. Fill our hearts with compassion for those lost and without a shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.